by definition, is something that has to be accepted by faith. It's part of our faith. But Christian faith is not a step into the dark. It's not blindly accepting things that are not true. Christian faith is based on belief in the utter certainty, truth, and infallibility of God's word, the Bible. So what does the Bible say about the virgin birth? Well, the New Testament presents the virgin birth as a historical event. Of the four Gospels, which together give us the most comprehensive picture that we have of Jesus' life and ministry, only Matthew and Luke actually include accounts of the virgin birth. Mark begins his Gospel with the start of Jesus' public ministry, and John begins with the incarnation, Jesus, the Word, becoming flesh, but gives no explanation as to how that happened. Commentators have said that the importance of the virgin birth cannot be overstated, so what do Matthew and Luke's accounts tell us, and what is the significance of what they say? Matthew, we know, was a Jew, he was a tax collector, and he was writing to Jews with a very clear theme of the kingship of Christ. Matthew clearly asserts in a very, very straightforward way, a very factual way, that Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit of God and without a human father. I'm going to read verses from Matthew 1. If you've got Bibles, you might find it helpful just to have them. We're going to be looking in Matthew 1 and also in Luke later on. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. And he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Matthew is clear. Before they came together, she was found to be a child through the Holy Spirit. What was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit, and Joseph had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, Jesus. Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit is a great mystery. We have to accept it by faith. There's no other way around that. Matthew's short account of Jesus' birth is packed with significant information. This was the birth of Messiah. Jesus would be the one to save his people from their sins, a role that Jews attributed to God alone, and he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew also states that his birth was to fulfill prophecy, and that's the prophecy given by Isaiah in Isaiah 7 verse 14, "The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son." That prophecy has been accepted widely as referring to Israel's Messiah. So then, what were the implications of all that for the time when it happened? This should have been very highly significant to Matthew's readers. The Jews were looking for their Messiah, the one who was to be their king. Not only were they expecting their Messiah to be born of a virgin, but from other prophecies, that he would be from the tribe of Judah, that he would be from the family of Jesse, and that he would be from the royal line of David. So before Matthew actually gives the account of the birth, he gives the genealogy of Christ to establish to his Jewish readers Jesus' right to be their king. And this genealogy has some very pearls of information about the virgin birth sort of hidden in it once you sort of dig it out. So Matthew's genealogy is the descending genealogy of Jesus through his earthly father Joseph, written to confirm to the Jewish readers Jesus' legal rights to the royal throne of David, and also Jesus' fulfilment of the messianic prophecies relating to Messiah's kingly ancestry. Throughout the genealogy, Matthew refers to one person after another as begetting or being the father of. That is right until verse 16, where in verse 16 it says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Joseph is not referred to by Matthew as the father of or begetting Jesus, but simply as the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Jesus was of the royal lineage of David and had a legal right to the throne of David through his earthly father Joseph, who was his legal but not his natural father. That happened because Joseph was obedient and he agreed to take Mary as his wife. Ironically, the fact that Jesus was not Joseph's physical son also has a deeper significance to Matthew's Jewish readers, which is probably totally lost to us today. Way back in Israel's history, after Israel's exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin, had been a wicked king, and God had declared that none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah, and we find that in Jeremiah 22, verse 28. From Matthew 1, verse 12, we see that Joseph was a direct descendant of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. So, in his virgin birth, Jesus was not only divinely conceived, but he was protected from royal disqualification. He was legally had the right to the throne through Joseph, but if Joseph had actually been his physical father, he would have been disqualified from being a king because of the prophecy relating to Jeconiah. So that's an interesting fact about the virgin birth here. So let's now move on to Luke's account. Luke's account of the virgin birth was found in Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked. "Since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, but nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Luke was a doctor, and he had an entirely different purpose in mind when writing his gospel. We're told in Luke 1, verses 3 and 4, that he had carefully investigated everything that is about Jesus' life and ministry from the beginning, and was writing to give an orderly account to his Gentile friend Theophilus, so that Theophilus could know the certainty of what he'd been taught about Jesus, and by implication that readers of his gospel from then on in might know the certainty of what they were reading too. Luke's gospel, sometimes called the gospel to women, and he writes the account of Jesus' birth from Mary's perspective, in all probability having spoken to Mary in detail. If Jesus had the legal right to be Israel's king through Joseph, then Jesus' human right to kingship came through Mary. In Luke 3 we have Jesus' genealogy through his mother Mary. It's an ascending one, starting from Jesus and going right back up to Adam. And in Luke 3, verse 23, it says, "Jesus himself was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, son of Heli." Now, putting the two genealogies together, we know from Matthew that Joseph's father was called Jacob. Heli, who was Mary's father, was actually Joseph's father-in-law. And Luke is clear that it was only thought that Jesus was the son of Joseph, because Joseph was Mary's husband. They just sort of put two together and came to the wrong conclusion. Luke had already stated very clearly that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived, and that her pregnancy was a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. And if all that sounded highly improbable, then Luke majestically, and I love it, absolutely emphatically reminds us in verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. And I just think that is the key, really, to the whole thing, really. Putting Matthew and Luke's accounts together, Jesus was the legal descendant of David through Joseph and the blood descendant of David through Mary, greatly significant to the Jews. Jesus was perfectly qualified to take the throne of David and be Israel's Messiah. Again, ironically, since the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the loss of the genealogical records, Jesus is the only person who has proof of and can rightly claim this lineage. So, having looked at the biblical record of Jesus' virgin birth and the implication to the Jews at the time it happened, let's consider its wider implications, and more specifically to all believers now. Matthew 1:21 states that Mary's son was to be given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Mankind are sinners. We need a saviour. And from the beginning of the Bible, from the book of Genesis onwards, God started to establish the principle that for the forgiveness of sins to take place, there had to be a perfect and unblemished sacrifice and the shedding of blood. Now, for Jesus to be that perfect sacrifice, he had to be both completely human and completely divine. Jesus had to have one human parent, or he could not have been human and partaker of our flesh. But he also had to have divine parentage, or he could not have made a sinless and perfect sacrifice of himself on our behalf. This perfect combination of humanity and deity was achieved by God through the virgin birth. Jesus was fully human through his human mother Mary, and perfectly divine and without sin, because God and not Joseph was his father. If Jesus had had a human father, Joseph or any other man, then he would have inherited a sinful human nature, as the rest of us have. Romans 5 verse 12 says quite clearly, therefore, just as through one man, and that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, death spread to all because all sinned. Well, I'm sorry then, you're obviously to blame here. It makes it very clear that the sin comes through the metal line, I'm afraid. It might be new to some of you, but anyway. A precise understanding of how full deity and full humanity could be combined together in one person was something that was actually formulated only gradually in the church, and this is something was very new to me. It did not reach the final form that we have today until the Chalcedonian definition, which came in AD 451. Before that point, there were several inadequate views of the person of Christ that were proposed and then rejected. And this is where I need to make sure I've got my teeth in, because some of the names are very complicated. The first one was Arianism, that Jesus was not fully divine. That was the first point that was came to. And then we have Apollinarianism, that Christ had a human body, but not a human mind or spirit. And these are sort of slightly difficult to get our heads around, that the mind and spirit of Christ were from the divine nature as Son of God. Then comes Nestorianism, that there were two separate persons in Christ, a human person and a divine person, and this differs from biblical views now that we see very clearly that Jesus was one person. And then finally there was Eutychianism, or monophysitism, the view that Christ had one nature only, and that the human nature of Christ was taken up and absorbed into the divine nature. And the best way of describing that is that it's similar to if you dropped a drop of ink into a glass of water, that would leave neither the ink or the water in the same safe state as it was before the two were dropped into one another, and that was the view that they had, that Christ had somehow become absorbed into the divine nature. All these four explanations of the actual person of Christ were eventually rejected as heretical. It's also interesting to note here that Catholic theology differs from Protestant theology, in that Catholic theology states that for Jesus to be fully divine, not only must his own conception have been immaculate, i.e. without sin, but that Mary's conception must have been immaculate too. Catholics therefore hold to the teaching that Mary had an immaculate conception and that she was without sin, although there's no biblical suggestion that she was chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah for any reason other than that she was humbly obedient and willingly submissive to God's will. So there's no, I couldn't find any biblical backup for that particular argument. The virgin birth established Jesus' right to be Israel's king. It established his royal descent, the fulfillment of prophecy, but also his deity and claim to be Messiah, the sinless Lamb of God and Saviour of the world. And what's the significance of that? What's the impact of it? Well, real incarnation, God made man, demands a real virgin birth. And without the virgin birth, there is no gospel. If there's no gospel, there's no saviour and no salvation and no hope. Even Jesus' moral teachings would be suspect. For as C.S. Lewis put it, Jesus could not just be a good man and claim to be who he claimed to be or do what he did. If Jesus had been conceived by the act of a man, whether Joseph or anyone else, he could not have been divine without sin and could not be the Saviour and Messiah. His own claims about himself would have been lies, and mankind, you and I, would forever remain lost and damned. So that's quite some significance, isn't it? So the virgin birth, I'm going to say yes. Yes, really, for five reasons. Jesus had a heavenly origin. His human birth was not his beginning. He was the Son of God and God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Secondly, Jesus had a sinless nature. He did not have a human father. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Fourthly, Jesus was unique. No one else has ever come into the world in the same way, and this miraculous nature continued throughout his entire life, public ministry, death and resurrection. And finally, I think perhaps for me the most important almost, because the Bible says so. The virgin birth shows that salvation is ultimately from God, all of grace, never through human effort, but by a supernatural work of God. God's plan for the salvation of mankind, the gospel, was a unique plan, involved a unique birth and a unique child who became a unique man. We accept salvation by faith, by belief that what God says in his word is true. If we reject clear biblical teaching such as the virgin birth, the Bible becomes a sort of pick and mix, and we in effect start to dig out the very foundations on which any faith in God is built. Jesus was fully God, and Jesus was also fully man, both at the same time in the same person, and this was secured by the virgin birth. And this is probably the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. And it's the start of our Christmas. Thank you. Now, we'll just have about 10 minutes to discuss. I've got a couple of questions here. You don't have to use those. They're just suggestions. But the idea is that we would have an open time for you to ask me questions or for you to discuss amongst yourselves what we've talked about this morning. So if you've got any other things you want to discuss between yourselves, that's fine. Those questions are just perhaps a few ideas to get you started if you want to, but there's no requirement for you to discuss if you don't want to. The coffee will be served, I think, about 5:30, so you can go through for that when you're ready. Thank you.
And then we've got any questions for Jean.
One thing
I didn't have a chance to put it around for good time, but that fascinated me. Well, one of the arguments was, why isn't it talked about more in the New Testament? Why isn't Paul talk about the virgin birth? And there's only one verse in Galatians 4 that refers to Jesus as being born of a woman, and the word for woman is the word for maiden, or could be word for virgin. But the commentators say it's not necessarily a bad thing that there aren't more references, because it was just so widely accepted. That the Christian church, that the early church, had so totally accepted the idea of the virgin birth that really it was taken as read, and therefore Paul didn't feel any need to put the point on to argue it. So I just throw that in as another thing that might spark some questions or some discussion.